We're going to be considering today John 6, verses 60 to 71. Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you will enlighten us by your word today, that you will give us faith so that we may receive it properly, and that you will, by it, conform us more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and make us more obedient to yourself. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We've already looked at part of the passage that we are going to be looking at more completely today. When we considered the prior verses where Jesus tells those who were with him at the feeding of the 5,000 that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life, then we saw that there was a response of unbelief to those words of Jesus. And we talked a little bit anyway about the words of these disciples in verse 60 as a response of unbelief. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" But there are some other things in the passage that we need to talk about. First of all, when Jesus understood that these disciples had been saying this, then Jesus did not leave it there. He talked to them, verses 61 and following. "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Furthermore, when his disciples departed from him, verse 66, and walked no more with him, then Jesus said to the 12, those who were closest to him, "Do you also want to go away?" And we have Simon Peter's answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And finally, we have Jesus' words about Judas in the last two verses of the chapter. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So those are the three things we need to talk about today. Let's begin with the reaction of the disciples, that is the broader group of disciples, to Jesus' instruction. "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" This reaction came not from the 12, as we can see from later in the chapter, but from a broader group of disciples who had been following Jesus for some time. Among these disciples were probably many of those of whom we read in John 2, the last two verses of the chapter, or the last three verses of the chapter. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So those were people from Jerusalem and the surrounding area who had believed in Jesus because of his signs. There were probably now others from Galilee who were also following him because they had seen his signs. And that, I think, is the key point here in John 6. Verse 2 says of that great multitude that was present at the feeding of the 5,000, they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. These were people then who were not particularly interested in Jesus' words, who did not really think of him as their Savior, and who were not interested in his salvation, but who wanted to see his miracles. They loved watching the miracles. They were therefore fundamentally unbelieving, and as they hear the word of Christ explaining the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they also respond with unbelief. "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Probably what they mean is, "This is an unreasonable thing. Who could ever accept this kind of statement? This is a man who's speaking crazy, unbelievable things." and we don't really want anything more to do with him. John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, they have the hardihood to put the Son of God in their room as if he were guilty, and to declare that he is unworthy of being heard. So this is a response of unbelief. But Jesus apparently did not hear what these disciples were saying. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" So Jesus seems to have received this knowledge not because the people had addressed their remark to him, but by some other means. And we often think of this as Jesus' divine nature showing itself, as the omniscience of his divine nature revealing this fact to him in his human mind. The divine nature, as it were, shining through or flashing through the lowliness of the human nature. But I think we should consider another suggestion here, which some have made, and that is that Jesus received this knowledge in the same way that the prophets in the Old Testament had received knowledge of future things. That is, that he had received it by revelation of God to him through the Spirit. The Spirit of God was speaking to him and revealing to him this response of the people to his words. The people then were responding with unbelief. Jesus knew in himself that they were responding that way, and their response is here described as complaining, or perhaps better, grumbling. It's the same word that we find in verse 41 of this chapter. The Jews then complained or grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And the same word that we find in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur or grumble among yourselves." And the word is also used in John 7, verse 32. Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring or grumbling these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. I like the word grumbling because it has some of the same onomatopoetic, poetic idea as the Greek word. The Greek word here is gongudzo, and you can hear that kind of grumbling idea in that word itself. These people were grumbling about Jesus, grumbling about his word. And Jesus then answers their grumbling with a question. "Do you think that this is a hard saying? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Are you going to stumble because I have said to you, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Are you stumbling in unbelief because of that? Well, what about if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And of course, he's talking about his ascension into heaven. And these disciples would, at this point, not have known anything about that ascension into heaven. And so Jesus, I think, uses more detailed language. He doesn't simply say, "See the Son of Man ascend," or "See the Son of Man ascend into heaven," but "See the Son of Man ascend where he was before." And of course, we should remember in connection with that question of Jesus that he had said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." So he had already spoken of coming down from heaven. Now he's speaking of ascending back into heaven. And he says to them, "What will happen then if you see me going back?" Now there are two possible meanings here. The first is that this ascension will be a greater cause of stumbling to them than his words. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, if you stumble at my saying that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, then surely you are going to stumble again when you see me ascend into heaven. But I do not think that that is the idea. I think rather that what Jesus is saying here is that the ascension will be a confirmation of the truth of his words, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is, you disbelieve now when I tell you, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. But that word is going to be confirmed when I go back into heaven, when I ascend back where I was before. What will you do then? Will you continue to stumble over my words after you have witnessed my ascension or heard about my ascension? In other words, do not be hasty to reject me now because you find my words hard to understand, because there is coming a great confirmation of those words in the future, and you should be ready to change your minds. As you see that confirmation, you should be ready to receive my word now, because you are going to receive a powerful confirmation of that word in the future. Jesus also adds other things to this in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Three things he makes there, and they form, I think you may say, a little chiasm. The first line, it is the Spirit who gives light, is kind of repeated in a slightly different form. In the third line, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And sandwiched between these two statements about spirit and life are the words that the flesh profits nothing. So let's begin with that statement in the middle. The flesh profits nothing. The general idea of that is clear. The earthly by itself is of no value in spiritual things. That is, you cannot expect to hear and receive my words by the powers of the flesh alone. And he's talked about this before. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's saying, you can't believe my words because the flesh profits nothing here. The flesh will not help you. The flesh has nothing to do with what I have been saying, these spiritual things I have been talking about. And it may be also that Jesus is saying, the bread which you have received from my hands and the manna which Israel received in the wilderness, those were fleshly bread, and they by themselves do not profit. Those things must be accompanied by the work of the Spirit and by the Word of God to bear fruit unto everlasting life. And so you have this, the flesh profits nothing. What is necessary in these spiritual things is the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit is the one who gives life. And it is only those then who receive the Spirit who can receive the life. And the words that Jesus speaks are spirit. That is, they are words that are come from the Spirit. They are the words of God himself. They are spiritual words. They are not fleshly words. They are words, therefore, that have power and have power to give spiritual and eternal life. So it is necessary then, he says, that you have the word which I speak, that you have the Spirit of God in connection with that word, and that then that word be and Spirit be received unto everlasting life. This shows us then the necessity, the absolute necessity of hearing the word of God in order to be saved. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 about the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. You cannot hear unless you hear from those who are sent. You must have the word of God. And then in connection with that word of God, the Spirit must make that word effective in you. You cannot make that word effective by your own effort. Only the Spirit can make that word effective. Now, this adds to the description of the work of salvation which Jesus has done already in the prior verses. In those verses, the election of the people of God is implied, if not explicitly stated. Jesus talks in those verses about how the Father gave some to the Son. That is, he gave to the Son those whom he had chosen from the foundation of the world. The Son then came into the world and gave his flesh for the life of the world. Now Jesus says that Son is going to ascend back into heaven. And there may be also a reference here to John chapter 3, where he said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man will be lifted up. The Son then will send his word and his Spirit. And that word is the bread of life. By that word we receive the body and blood of Christ, and the Spirit makes the word effective. And by the power of the Spirit, therefore, we believe, and believing, receive and eat the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, Jesus says, some of you do not believe. They had followed him, and by their following had professed some kind of faith in him, but it was not true and saving faith. And because they do not possess this true and saving faith, they are unable to receive his words, unable to eat and drink, eat his flesh and drink his blood. He goes on in verse 65 to say, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Some of you do not believe, he says. Why do some of you believe? No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, there's one thing here that we have not yet talked about, and that's in verse 64. After he had said, there are some of you who do not believe, we read, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now, the question there is, what beginning is John talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of the world? Jesus knew from eternity, really, who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Or does he mean from the beginning of his life or in the world or from the beginning of his ministry? And I suspect it's that rather than the former, though it's a little difficult to tell. Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Again, this is something that was made known to him, I believe, by the Spirit of God in him. The Spirit of God had showed him who it was who would betray him, who it was who did not believe. That's why Jesus did not commit himself to those who believed in him because of the signs which he had done. He knew that they did not truly believe in him. And by the Spirit also he knew that Judas would betray him. I think he knew this from the beginning, from the time that he had actually called Judas to follow him. And he had deliberately, therefore, chosen Judas because he knew by revelation of the Spirit from his Father in heaven that this was the man by whom the Father would bring him to the death of the cross. With those words, then, Jesus terminated the conversation with these disciples. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. We see here then in this passage again that absolute sovereignty of the Lord in salvation, giving faith and salvation to whom he wills and hardening whom he wills, as he says in Romans 9. After these disciples had gone away, and at this point the number of Jesus' followers has apparently been greatly reduced, we have Jesus turning to the 12 and saying, "Do you also want to go away?" Many have gone away. What about you? Now, Merrill Tenney, in his commentary on John, suggests that this is an emotional question. You will not go away, will you? But it seems to me that that's not the case, because the question is not, you will not go away, will you? But do you also want to go away? And he is forcing the 12 then to confront the same question that he had forced the leaders of the Jews and those other disciples to confront. And that question was, do you believe, truly believe in me? Jesus is not here practicing a kind of seeker-friendly missions. He's not trying to keep as many people near him as possible. He's not saying to his people, to himself rather, I want these people to stay with me, and I want them to continue to hear my words, because maybe sometime in the future they will come to believe. Let me deal gently with them in the hope that eventually faith will come. Instead, Jesus forces the issue. He really forces them to confront the question, will you believe? When they had questioned him before, the words which he was saying, remember we saw that he kept on strengthening the language that he used. He kept on making his assertions more strong. He did not try to explain them. He did not try to soften them. He did not try to make them, phrase them in such a way that they would be more acceptable to the people. He made them less acceptable. He was forcing them to face the question, will you believe? And now he does the same with the 12. Do you also want to go away? Will you believe in me, or will you be as unbelieving as those others who have departed from me? This is the question which we all have to confront, of course, when we hear the gospel. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the question which John wants all the readers of his gospel to face. Remember what he says about his purpose. He has revealed all these things. He has spoken all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life through his name. This is the gospel of belief. The gospel of the great question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world? And Peter answers then on behalf of the rest of the disciples, or on behalf of all the rest of the disciples, the 12, except for Judas. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a very pertinent question for those who know their need of life. The multitude was really saying, we don't need life. Not the kind of life you're talking about, and therefore we don't need the food which nourishes to that life. Peter and the others recognize their need of eternal life. And their response, therefore, to Jesus' question is, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no other to go to. There is no other who has the words of life. There is no other source of life in this world. The Father, through the Son, whose body and blood are the food of life, is the only source of life in the world. And if we leave you, Peter is saying, we will certainly perish. Peter believes the word, and the other disciples as well. He receives Christ. He eats and drinks his body and blood. But notice again the exclusivity of Jesus, of Peter's words. He's saying, no other words, no other food, no other way to live. Ultimately, no other life, no other God, no other Savior. Only this, only you, and only the food which you have to give. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this does not mean that the disciples did not have faith in John 1 when they first came to Jesus. But I think what Peter means is that this faith which they had manifested already in John 1 is being strengthened and confirmed, and its knowledge has been increasing. They may not have understood very clearly in John chapter 1 who Jesus was and what he had come to do. But they have come to understand it much more clearly now. They are able to make this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who has life in himself. You are the one who feeds us with the food of everlasting life. You are the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and we will cling to you by faith. Their hearing then and seeing has confirmed their faith. Or to put it in a little different way, their eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ have nourished the life which they manifested already in John chapter 1. But notice then that Peter includes in faith knowledge. We have come to believe and know. Knowledge is necessary to faith. In fact, faith is knowledge. Faith is receiving all that God has revealed to us in his word, the whole truth of God revealed in his word. Jesus then responded to Peter with the words concerning Judas. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? I chose you to be my disciples. I gave you a special place among those who were following me. You have lived very closely with me. You have seen my miracles. You have heard my words. You know my claims. You know what I have said about myself. You know that I have said and revealed that I am the Messiah. And yet, one of you is a devil. I think this is the only place in the New Testament scriptures where that name, devil, is not applied to Satan. We speak of devils as a name for the demons, the fallen angels, but in the scriptures, that name, devil, is a name of Satan alone. And I think what Jesus is saying here then about Judas is that he is a devil because the devil is in him. The devil has taken control of him. The devil is using him as his tool. We see this very explicitly stated later in Judas's life. John chapter 13, verse 2, first of all, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas. And then again in verse 27 of that chapter, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Judas is a devil because Satan is in him. He has become the tool of the devil to oppose and ultimately to be instrumental in the death of Jesus. Judas, therefore, was one of those of whom Jesus had said, "Some of you do not believe." And he was one of those of whom Jesus knew that he did not belong to him, that the Father had not given to him that man. So what we see then throughout this chapter 6 is that Jesus, as it were, sifts or winnows the witnesses of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the hearers of the word. The people, the Jews, the disciples, the 12, and now as we hear his word, us also. Jesus is sifting or winnowing his threshing floor. He is cleansing it of those who have a hypocritical confession of him. He is showing himself to be not only the Savior, but also the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And he is not afraid to be so. So the question for us as we listen to this chapter is, will you receive the bread from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith? And will you understand that all, from beginning to end, of your salvation is a gift of God? That he sent the Son into the world, that he made him to be the bread of life, that he also draws you to himself, so that you may eat and drink unto life everlasting. May God bless you with his word.